Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. Today we're studying the first 11 verses of Hebrews 12. And I've tried to emphasize in every week of this study that Hebrews is a letter that's written around 60 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It's written to ethnic Jews, Hebrew people. And these ethnic Jews faced intense persecution for converting to Jesus. That persecution's talked about in chapter 10, especially. It is a letter of encouragement to endure, endurance. The first 10 chapters are mostly instruction. They're punctuated with a few applications, but the author keeps saying something like, Jesus is essential to forgiveness from God. He is essential to reconciliation with God. He is essential to eternal rest in God's presence. You will not experience any of those apart from Jesus. It's instruction to say Jesus is absolutely essential, critical to all of these blessings. It's why he says, then, you must keep following Jesus. It's why he gives this application to endure. Because of who Jesus is, do not throw in the towel on your Christianity. Now, the last three chapters, we're right in the middle of them, the last three chapters are largely application. First 10 chapters, mostly instruction. Now, the last few chapters, mostly application. It's not to say there wasn't any application in the teaching chapters, or that there's not teaching in the application chapters, but there's just a dominant shift from know who Jesus is to endure, endure, endure. In these chapters, the writer is saying, don't quit. Don't live for comfort now. Accept any suffering and shame that comes from following Jesus. Care what God thinks about you more than what anyone else thinks about you. And the author, you're going to see, especially in chapter 13, he keeps saying, live in love. Be hospitable. Be generous. Don't be selfish, because selfishness is often the tendency that we have when we're hurting, when we're suffering. It's all me focus. And the writer keeps saying, no, look at others. Care for others. Be generous. Be hospitable. Show love. The past 2 weeks, we've studied the famous 11th chapter of Hebrews. That's the chapter in which the writer paints like 30 mini portraits to show his suffering readers what persevering faith looks like in life. And he ends those mini portraits, we looked at it last week, with verse 1 of chapter 12, noting that all of these heroic, enduring believers are part of a huge crowd that is now cheering us on as we run this race that demands hard endurance. They're the huge crowd. With that introduction now, let's read Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring again to these testimonies of the persevering believers who were mentioned in chapter 11, he's basically saying, since they're like spectators in a stadium as we run the race, let's lay aside every weight. Let's cast off the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or the pioneer and perfect example of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That comment indicates that no one in this community, in this church community that's being written to, had yet died for their faith. Jesus shed his blood. None of the people in the church had gone as far as Jesus yet in giving their lives for Christ. It would come in a few years for some in this community. This letter is written around 60 AD. By 66, the Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire begins his harsh persecution of Christians. Then he says in verse 5, adding another consideration, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons in Proverbs 3? My son, he's quoting Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. That word chastisement is strong. It means he inflicts pain on his children. Then he comments, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Another way of saying that, maybe more in our lingo, would be endure these trials just like you endure discipline from a father who loves you and delights in you. Because, notice the next statement in verse 7, God is treating you as sons. Endure, accepting this discipline, because God's treating you as his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons, because, as that middle phrase points out, all participate, all God's children participate in this discipline from him. Besides this, verse 9, we have had earthly fathers who lovingly and appropriately disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That title, Father of Spirits, if you don't have it in the margin of your Bible, you might note Numbers 16:22. Father of Spirits, Numbers 16:22. That's the terrifying incident where the Lord takes the lives of those who rebelled against the leadership of Moses. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that phrase, Father of Spirits, here to communicate just how worthy of respect God is. God is the one who alone has the power to take and to give life. Won't you respect him? Verse 10, for they, our human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, implying they're not perfect, but they still loved us and did it for our good. But God is perfect. He disciplines us completely for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, right now, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. In other words, God uses trials to mature his children to have character like his own, unselfish, humble love. God, his intention is all good. I just want to read verse 12. No, it's not part of our scripture reading, but here the author turns back to the imagery of running. He says, therefore, suffering Christians, support each other. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Notice the community encouragement. Support those who are really struggling. Like I said, that verse returns to the running imagery. It's actually a quotation of Isaiah 35:3, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Every long-distance runner knows that one of the greatest struggles you face the longer you run is pain in your knees. It can be agonizing. And I have witnessed runners supporting in a race, supporting other runners over the finish line, sometimes two or three runners, giving up whatever their personal goal was to go back and help someone who couldn't take another step and say, we're going to go the last mile and a half and we're going to finish this race. The finish line at races is often a place of tears. It's a deeply moving sight to see runners supporting others. The main idea here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 is run with endurance. That word run is what the author uses to communicate that the Christian life is like a marathon. Paul does this very commonly in many places of his writings. One Greek scholar, Paul Ellingsworth, points out that this imagery of running a foot race is not meant, get this, believers, it's not meant to emphasize speed or competition. In other words, the writer is not concerned with how fast you're running. He's not concerned with whether you're running better than the others around you. That's not the point of this imagery at all. Instead, Ellingsworth points out, the author is only concerned with the possibility of success or failure. And success or failure is, do you reach the finish line or not? His entire concern, it's noted six times in the surrounding verses, is that you endure. That's the point. Run with endurance. He's concerned that you cross the finish line. He's not concerned whether, as Brian prayed this morning, we're hobbling when we cross the finish line. We may be hobbling, we may be crawling. The point is, finish the race. You might see other people finishing stronger than you. Doesn't matter. You might see other people finishing, and they're not nearly as strong as you. It doesn't matter. It's not a reason for discouragement or pride, comparing yourselves to others around you. The point is, get across the finish line. Endure until you cross that finish line. Success equals finishing the race. It's not a matter of speed or competition. In the 11 verses we just read, to encourage running with endurance, the writer urges Christians to consider four realities, and we're going to consider each of these four, but especially the last of them. The last of these four encouragements takes up over half of what we read, and the encouragement is, consider the discipline of your loving Father. So I would state the main point of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11, like this. Christian, endure in trusting Jesus through all your hardships, especially by submitting to the temporarily painful but eternally beneficial discipline of your loving Father. Now, we're going to work through these four considerations that encourage every Christian's endurance. The first two of them are going to be relatively brief. The four considerations to fuel endurance start with this. It's just a review. Verse 1, consider the crowd of witnesses and endure. This is a summary of what we've studied the last 2 weeks. There is a huge crowd of people whose life testimonies are shouting to us, trust God, even though life is really hard right now. Keep trusting God. You will never regret it. We must remember that people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and his parents and Joshua and Rahab and David and Samuel and the widow at Zarephath and Isaiah and Elijah, they're all telling us, keep trusting God even when life is really hard. You'll never regret it. And I pointed out over the last 2 weeks that the way to actually work this out practically is to read and consider the history. Read biblical history. Take time to chew on it, meditate on it, until what they experienced in their lives fuels your endurance. As you see God carry people by His grace through difficulties in the past, it will encourage you in the present. But if you do not know what God has done in history, you won't have the fuel that you need to endure. The first consideration is the crowd of witnesses. Consider them and endure. The second is throw off the hindrances to running so that you can endure. This again is in verse 1, throw off the hindrances to running. This phrase in the middle of verse 1, this encouragement, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, indicates that the writer is again thinking about running. The imagery in his mind is that of a marathon. The last thing any runner wants while running a race is to be wearing too much clothing. The last thing a runner wants is to be holding excess baggage or gadgets. The last thing a runner wants is to be dealing with a heavy stomach because you ate and drank too much before the race. The author uses that imagery of weights and entanglements, of clothing and gadgets and food that leaves you just weighted down. And he says, get rid of things that hinder your endurance in running for Jesus, in running this race, looking to Jesus. Get rid of things that hinder your endurance. Now, I have learned in my own life that there are many habits that do not promote endurance. Couple that I've realized in the last few years. Not getting enough sleep is a matter of lack of discipline that ends up hindering endurance. Overwork ends up hindering endurance. Ignoring personal worship, private devotion, hinders endurance. Indulging in comfort food ends up hindering endurance. All of these things end up, they might not be sinful in and of themselves, like or even like missing a few nights of sleep. It's I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you've had a bad week of sleep. That's not the issue. The issue is that over time, as they become regular, they can give evidence of a lack of personal spirit-controlled self-control. These habits can actually evidence foolish idolatry, where my work is more important than my relationship with God or my relationship with my family. And when such things become habits, maybe you can relate with me, I end up getting hopeless, depressed. I feel hollow. Sometimes I tell people I'm like machine-like. I just feel like ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Life is just a drag, and I am horribly self-focused. How quick until I can get my next comfort fix? For you, I don't know what may be hindering you. Maybe it's overwork. Maybe it's we're prioritizing kids' activities over church activities. Again, I'm not saying that if you determine that you're going to play soccer on a midweek night and miss a regular fellowship that you're necessarily in sin. It's just evaluate. Are you under emphasizing the importance of Christian worship and fellowship because you think other things are so much more important? Or it may be giving into secret addictions that will lead you to doubt God, because you know that the Bible says God has power and can give you victory, but you've never experienced it in your life, and you just keep giving into those addictions. The writer says, throw off these weights. Deal with them seriously, decisively. Workaholism, sleeplessness, the deprioritization of worship and fellowship, the private addictions. It may be porn. It may be Facebook scrolling, that it addicts you for an hour or two a day, and it leads to crippling depression where you do not want to go outside the four walls of your house. The writer says, throw aside the things that hinder your endurance. And the way you throw them aside is by repenting of them, confessing them to God. God, these things have become idols to me. These things have gotten in the way, and they're hindering my endurance. And then you rely on the Spirit's power, and you restructure your habits. Restructuring your habits often involves involving others in the fight. The God-breathed wise man in Ecclesiastes says, a three-stranded rope is hard to break. Two are better than one. Restructure your life. Involve other people in putting off these habits as you're restructuring. It's critical. Third consideration that will fuel your endurance is consider the endurance of Jesus and endure. This is verses 2 to 4. This is really the crucial encouragement. Consider Jesus himself. This is really a summary of the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. The first word of verse 2 is look. Look to Jesus. That word literally means to keep thinking about him, to have your attention undistracted. In other words, fix your attention on Jesus. And the author, in these couple verses, reminds us who he is, what he endured, and where he is now. According to verse 2, Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. That is, he is the pioneering trailblazer, and he's the perfect example of our faith. It means that Jesus is the one we're trusting in, and Jesus is the one we're persevering like. So Jesus, as the pioneer, is the one who left the praises of heaven. He is God the Son, become man. He came to earth. He lived sinlessly. He died for our sins as our substitute so that all who will follow him will be forgiven and given eternal life. He's the pioneer. He blazed the trail to glory, and we trust and follow the pioneer. That's the imagery. And Jesus is also the perfecter. That is, he has finished the race. Think about it. He is the only one in God's presence right now who has a resurrected, glorified body. He endured. He has entered the new creation, which is what we all anticipate. So Jesus is both pioneer and perfect example. He's the pioneer we trust. He's the perfect example we follow. What did Jesus endure? The writer uses several terms to emphasize what he endured to focus our minds on our Savior. In verses 2 and 3, note the words shame and hostility. With those terms, the writer says, in effect, remember the yelling crowds. Remember the abandoning disciples. Remember the selfish politicians. Remember the violent soldiers. Jesus experienced painful humiliation. He experienced hatred. Remember it. Consider it. Keep your eyes fixed on what he endured. But then the writer centers not just on the shame and hostility, but the writer centers on the very heart of Jesus' mission, on the cross. He endured the cross. He was nailed to a tree from which he hung naked until he suffocated. Remember the cross. Consider the cross, suffering Christian. At the end of verse 4, the writer alludes to the shedding of Jesus' blood, and I can allude to it in the same way. Tri-County, I can still say at this point in our history, we haven't lost one person in our congregation to martyrdom. You haven't shed your blood. Consider Jesus. He did. That tends to relativize our sufferings. No one in our community has died for our faith yet. So, Christian, as you continue to experience trial after trial, remember all that Jesus endured. Remember the yelling and the mocking. Remember the spitting and the beating. Remember the whip and the thorns. Remember the nail and the spear. Remember the spilled blood and the last breath. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The author emphasizes who he is, what he endured, and where he is now. He is experiencing joy while enthroned with God as Father. His joy is that his Father is smiling at him for his perfect, humble obedience. And his joy is that he is surrounded right now by millions of sinners whom he has rescued from hell by dying for them. That's his joy. Unspeakable joy. Isaiah put it at the end of his famous 53rd chapter, God's righteous servant, as a result of his anguish, sees the many he justified and is satisfied. That's joy. If you keep thinking about Jesus in these ways, you will, like it's put at the end of verse 3, not grow weary or faint-hearted. Keep looking at Jesus. It will fuel your endurance. You keep looking at him, you won't get so discouraged that you give up. It's a message to Christians. I now shift to non-Christians. You who are not followers of Jesus, you've never turned from being your own authority, admitted to God personally your waywardness and said, God, forgive me through what Jesus did. I trust that Jesus died for me and rose again to conquer not only my sin, but all of its consequences, including death. I urge you to consider that Jesus died for your waywardness. I urge you to consider that he rose again and he is returning to earth. Before you can look to Jesus as an example through your trials, you must turn to him for rescue from your sins. Look to Jesus, non-Christian, for forgiveness. Look to Jesus for reconciliation with God. Look to Jesus for the hope of eternal life. And then look to Jesus as your example for how to suffer. The final point. Receive the discipline of your loving Father and endure. This is the last consideration the author uses to fuel his struggling, frustrated, weary reader's endurance. He quotes the Old Testament. One of the things that we should do when we're suffering, we should read the scriptures and consider them. He quotes Proverbs 3, which basically says, don't get discouraged when the Lord disciplines you. Because the Lord, like a good father, inflicts pain on the children he loves. This passage teaches every believer to interpret all the hardships in life as the discipline of the Lord. So the writer says, think about the wisdom of God that you need for your life. And he says, it is that your trials are a form of discipline from God, your Father. What is discipline? I think it's critical to define. Discipline refers to training in maturity that usually involves correction. And that correction takes a few different escalating forms. It takes the form of teaching, it takes the form of warning, and then it takes the form of painful but non-abusive physical enforcement. Those terms come from Paul Wegener's exposition of parental discipline in the book of Proverbs. It's excellent. I recommend it to you. That's discipline. It is training for maturity that usually involves correction. After quoting the proverb in verses 5 and 6, in verses 7 through 9, the author says, think about God's relationship with you. He says, he stresses that discipline is a function of relationship. Being a child equals receiving discipline. Being God's child involves receiving his discipline. Discipline is a function of relationship, of parental relationship. As one scholar put it, summarizing verses 7, 8, and 9, God disciplines his children, God disciplines all his children, and God disciplines only his children. Now, to clarify, everybody on earth experiences trials. No one's going to get out of hardships. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to experience trials. But if you're a Christian, the writer is saying you must interpret all of your trials as God's fatherly discipline. And if you're not a Christian, then there are other passages that say what your trials are for you. They are actually limited, just judgment that is seeking to bring you to repentance. Your trials should be saying, I need to turn to God. I need to get right with God. He's limiting them to give you time to turn to God. If you are a son, then what you're experiencing from God is fatherly discipline. If you are not, you're experiencing a judge's judgment. In verses 10 and 11, then, the author shifts from relationship, the relationship that undergirds all the discipline, to the maturity that all the discipline is intended to produce. The good that God intends in our discipline is mentioned at the end of verse 10. that we may share his holiness. That refers to God's moral purity, his holiness, what he's like. When we submit to God's sufferings, he uses our sufferings to produce in us things like deeper humility and deeper thankfulness for every good gift. Sufferings, when received, produce that kind of holiness. He produces in us a deeper treasuring of his word that's more necessary than the food we eat. He produces in us a deeper love and concern for others and appreciation for others around us. And he produces in us a deeper longing for him, to see him, to be with him, and to experience peace on earth, a deeper longing for glory. Sufferings have a way of producing in us this beautiful, holy maturity. These kinds of things are, as one paraphrase puts it, the quiet harvest of right living that over time emerges in the lives of those who receive the discipline of God. So Tri-County, in our hardships, our attitude must be one of reception. In other words, we should receive our Father's discipline. We should respect him as he disciplines us and not resent him. We should be encouraged that he's disciplining us and not a bit discouraged. You see the personal reception of that, the personal response. You might be here this morning and you are mad at God for the discipline he has inflicted on you through the trials you're going through in recent days. You're mad at God. The scriptures and the writer in Proverbs 3 and the writer to Hebrews here in chapter 12 says, don't be weary at God. Don't be discouraged. Receive the correction he gives. Respect him. He's the one who is Lord over life and death, and he is only good. He's not like earthly parents who have mixture of selfishness in there. No, he's only good. Respect God. See, although it doesn't feel like love in the moment, in the end, we are going to see that it was all love. All love. Like a good father, our trials don't indicate anger. They indicate our Father's love. God doesn't inflict trials because he's mad at us. He's a good father. He inflicts trials on us because he wants to mature us. So, the author says, receive his discipline and endure. Over the years, I have loved to tell my children bedtime stories that focus on my childhood. Most of the bedtime stories I tell are about how bad a boy I was. My stories leave my kids in awestruck wonder. I want to end by telling you one of these stories from my childhood to illustrate Hebrews 12. When I was a little boy, I loved to play outside as soon as I got home from school. I loved to ride bikes up and down the driveway and up and down our street. I loved to play basketball on the driveway. I loved to play in the dirt that was at the base of the pole that held the basketball hoop up. But sometime around the third grade, my parents came up with the rule that when I got home from school, I wasn't allowed to go outside and play until my room was clean. It's like the worst rule ever. If my room was a mess, I had to clean it first before going outside. One day, I got home from school, and my room was atrocious. I mean, it was so messy that it would have taken me an hour to clean up. There were clothes, toys, coloring stuff everywhere. And then I got this great idea. It's usually at this point that my kids interrupt the story and say, "But it wasn't a very good idea, was it, Daddy?" I say, "No, it wasn't." I got an idea that I would really quickly stuff my clothes in places of my room that my parents couldn't see. So I gathered a huge armful of clothes and toys that were strewn all over the bed and floor, and I stuffed them down the crevice between the back of my chest of drawers and the wall. That little 3 to 4 inch space, jammed full. Then I grabbed a bunch of toys, some of the coloring books and crayons, and I started throwing them in the closet underneath the lowest row of hanging clothes. Then the rest of the things that were around my room I grabbed and stuffed behind the headboard of my bed. To accomplish my great plan took less than 5 minutes. I ran outside through the garage, and as the door was closing, my mom yelled out, "Joseph, did you clean your room? It was pretty messy." I lied and said, "Yep, it's all clean." Mom said, "Wait a minute, I'm gonna go check." She went in, looked at my room, and said, "Wow, okay." And I ran outside and played. A few days later, while I was at school, my mom was putting away clean laundry. She opened my drawers, opened one of the dressers, and put some of the folded clothes in there. And she couldn't push the drawer back. When she couldn't get it back in, she thought, "What is wrong with this drawer?" And she went behind the dresser, and the light bulb went off. Ah. She realized what had happened, and she went around the rest of my room to discover the rest of my deeds, all of my hiding places. And then the time came for me to get home from school. Got home, threw my book bag down, and I ran out to play, and Mom said, "Joe, we need to have a talk. Last week, when your room was so messy, you told me that you cleaned it up. Did you?" I lied again. "Yes." She walked over to the dresser, and she pointed to the crevice there between the dresser and the wall. "What's that?" I thought, "Oh no." She said, "What's in your closet underneath those hanging clothes? What's behind your bed?" She said, "You lied to me, didn't you? You didn't clean up. You stuffed everything, didn't you?" That afternoon was one of the most memorable and miserable of my life. I got spanked. My parents made me take everything out that I had stuffed, put it in a pile in the middle of my floor, and then one by one pick it up and put it back in its place. It took me over 3 hours. My kids love that story. They ask me to tell it over and over. I can tell a lot of stories like that, actually, and I do. My parents disciplined me often. They were never abusive. My parents loved me. I probably just need to insert in here a note. Some of you in here I have grieved with because you didn't have parents that loved you. You didn't experience parents who were controlled in their discipline and governed by the scriptures in how they approached your raising. You were raised by very selfish and even abusive parents, and I grieve with you. That wasn't my parents, and that's not the illustration that God is using here. He's talking about loving and appropriate discipline that come from controlled parents. Yeah, not perfect, but loving. I had loving, godly, humble parents. and I needed their discipline a lot. Sometimes today, even though it's been over 30 years since those days of discipline, sometimes today, when all of us kids are together at a family reunion, my parents get extremely apologetic about their discipline. They say, "We were too strict. We were too hard on you." And we just find it remarkable that somehow over the past few decades, they have exaggerated how firm they were, and they have conveniently minimized how bad we were. We usually reply something like, "Mom and Dad, I deserved every bit of discipline you gave me, and you have no clue all the things I deserve discipline for that I never got." The discipline they gave, like the misery of being caught in that lie, was memorable and painful. And now that I'm older, I realize it was temporary, it was all out of love, and it was all for my good. They were teaching me responsibility, self-control, honesty, things that are absolutely critical for my maturity. It's so good that I appreciate it and I tell my kids about it. To me, this helpfully illustrates Hebrews 12. One of the most painful days of my childhood is now one of those epic bedtime stories that I tell my kids. My kids laugh when they hear it because they're just thrilled to know that their daddy needed discipline too. Christian, there is coming a day when we are going to look back on all the painful trials that God our Father is inflicting on us today, and we're going to tell everyone around us, "It's all because he loved me. It was all for my good." And with that realization, Christian, endure. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust you, to respect you. Help us to think about you accurately, full of love, pure in your goodness. And help us to keep walking by faith that one day soon these things are going to be gone and our pain is going to give way to praise. Help us endure for Jesus' glory. Amen.